There you go. You got me. It's all me. What I was telling you, I was confessing my sin, but obviously God didn't want you to hear it, so that's good. But what I'll often do when I'm in a service is I'll stop singing, not because I'm checking out at all. I'm just allowing your voice to kind of lift me up and take me into the presence of God. I've come here to share the word. I'm looking forward to doing that. I know already what the Lord has put on my heart. And I just want Jesus to be so glorified through all that happens through this time in the Word. And I just love to allow you to prepare me. And so that's what I do sometimes. I kind of just check out and I don't sing and I let you sing and I listen to your voices. And this morning I just heard such sincerity and I was just really blessed by it. And so thank you so much for doing that. And I don't want everybody to do that, because if you all stop singing to listen to each other, you know what would happen. Nothing. It would be very quiet in here and it would be really, really weird. So only do that if you're speaking. I'll put a caveat on there. Thank you again for your partnership with the Evangelical Free Church of Canada. Together, we can do so much more than we could ever do on our own. And so our focus in the district is healthy pastors, healthy churches, and healthy church plants. And that's where we put our time and our energy and our resources. Be praying a week tomorrow. Tomorrow is Monday. A week tomorrow, the pastors from this district are going to be gathering. Mike's going to be joining us. We're looking forward to having him with us. Up in Prince George, we rent Nest Lake Bible Camp for Monday through Wednesday, and we have a pastor's retreat every year at this time. One of the things that we like to do, just to help the pastors be encouraged, to help them to get to know one another, to lift each other up in prayer, and also to receive some encouragement, to receive some blessing. So be praying for that. They'll be traveling from all over the district to come to that particular meeting. If you have any questions about what's going on in the district, I can tell you all kinds of wonderful stories. Grab me afterwards. I'd love to brag on some of the other churches as well as to what God is doing in the communities that make up the Canadian Pacific District. But what I really want to do is I want to share God's word. So I'd invite you to stand with me, and I'd like to lead us in a prayer. And then I'd like to open up this passage of Scripture, if I may. Father, you are sovereign, and as sovereign Lord, you have every right to every part of who we are. And so, Lord, we will stand before you right now, and we will make a choice. We will choose to say, Lord, speak into my life this morning through your word. That would be the right choice. That would be the good choice. That would be a choice I know that you would honor. Or we might just say, no, I'm not comfortable going any further in my relationship. I'm not wanting to listen and apply. And Lord, you will honor that as well, although that is not pleasing to you. My prayer, Jesus, is that we would be so in love with you that we would not fear the next step, that we would not listen to the lie of the enemy who would say a full surrender to Christ is so costly and so difficult, you don't want to go down that road. What a lie. What a terrible lie from the enemy. May we not give in to his lies, but may we surrender and trust and experience your fullness. Lord, open our hearts. Speak into our lives. Be glorified, Jesus, I pray in your name. And God's people said, yeah, amen. Please have a seat. Well, our world is kind of going crazy, and that's not news, because it's been going crazy for a long time, but it just maybe seems more so lately, but it's okay. I was talking to Jesus this morning, and he's still firmly on the throne. That's the good news, so not to worry. Jesus is the rock. We sing that song, right? Jesus is the rock of my salvation. His banner over me is love. Jesus is the rock. Scripture, the Holy Spirit, you know, that's the anchor, holds us to the rock. The Word of God, it's truth. We love it. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching and training, rebuking, correcting, so that we become righteous, so that we become a man and woman of God that he's called us to be, so that we could handle his word properly. As a leader in the evangelical church, in some ways I'm a watchman. And as a watchman, what I do is I watch. And as I watch, I see things. And as I see things, sometimes I get concerned, especially about some of the shifts in direction as to where things are going. I've read a number of interesting books. I've listened to a number of different audio books that I've really enjoyed. I've spent some time with an old Anglican. He's dead. Bishop, lived about 140 years ago. J.C. Ryle is his name. He was very evangelical. He was part of the Church of England and the wing of the Church of England that was solidly evangelical and a major part of the Church of England 150, 60 years ago. And he was really concerned because he was seeing the erosion that was taking place within that institution, and he was very concerned about the direction in which it was going. And it's interesting, as I look at his materials, and some of this stuff was written 1880-ish. And as I look at that and read about that, I think, boy, this is so relevant. This is like yesterday for us, too. This is stuff that we need to be aware of. And so I want to just focus a little bit on some of those thoughts and some of the things that I've been able to pull out from that. We are evangelical. What does that mean? Well, it means that we have a commitment to the Word of God, basically, is what that means. Evangelical, basically, from the Greek word, it basically means the good news. As evangelicals, we are people of the good news. This is important to us, very important to us, high precedent for us. It's not just one of a few things we may look at every now and then for direction. This is the book we look to for life and for our direction and for our guidance. The doctrinal statement that we have in the Evangelical Free Church of Canada, the statement number 2 says this. It says, we believe that God has spoken through the Scriptures, both in the Old and the New Testament, through the words of human authors. As the verbally inspired Word of God, the Bible is without error in its original writings. It is the complete revelation of His will for salvation and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. That's your doctrinal statement as far as your view of Scripture. That's what the Evangelical Free Church, that's what Christ Community Church here in Kamloops believes about the Scriptures. And it's good, and it's solid. Your church is doing a good job speaking about the authority of the Word of God. I listened to some of Mike's messages online, and he's solid. He loves the Word. You're not surprised when I say that, are you? Thank God for a pastor who loves the Word of God, who believes in the authority of the Word of God, who trusts in the transformational power of the Word of God. So, so very important. But you know, we need to be careful because we would be foolish if we didn't recognize that we too are susceptible to the eroding influences that have shipwrecked other denominations that were once very evangelical. I don't know if you realize it or not, but pretty much every denomination that sprung up from the Reformation were evangelical in their beginnings. They came out of the Reformation with a sense that this is such an important book. It hadn't been important before, but these people had come to faith in Christ. They'd come to understand that the Word is true and they could trust in Jesus and salvation is by grace and it's faith and that the Word is truth. So many of the denominations that came out of the Reformation began as solidly evangelical. And yet there's been a great shift and a great movement away from that for many of them. In 1925, here in Canada, 92 years ago, the Canadian Methodist Church merged together with the Gospel Union of Ontario and the Gospel Union Church of Quebec and about 70% of the Presbyterians in Canada, and they became known as the United Church. They united around a cause. When you think about the Methodist Church, when you think about the word Methodism, you think of names like Wesley, John Wesley and Charles Wesley. We sing their songs. These guys were solid evangelical men. We think of guys like George Whitefield, solid evangelicals. We sing songs like, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" We sing songs like, "Christ the Lord Has Risen Today," "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus," "Jesus Lover of My Soul," "Oh for a Thousand Songs, Tongues to Sing." All these great songs that came from the heart of some very solid evangelical people. And yet, there's been such a shift. I wonder what John and Charles Wesley would be thinking if they were here today to view the remnant of what they started and to see how there has been such an erosion from the evangelical beginnings to something that is less than evangelical in so many ways today. So denominationally, church-wise, it's important to understand and be careful and realize there's such a thing as evangelical erosion. But, you know, personally, individually, we need to think about this as well. Because erosion is something that is very slow and it's very insidious. And so it's possible to be part of an evangelical church. It's possible to be part of a church that has a great doctrinal statement about the Word of God, while at the same time losing your own personal evangelical convictions because of the secular eroding influences that are out there. That's a possibility, and so we just need to be aware of that. Jesus said something interesting. Matthew chapter 16. Please find that in your Bible or on your smartphone or whatever you might be using these days to access the Word of God. Jesus said something very interesting in Matthew chapter 16. I want to read it for you. Starting at verse 5, we'll go down to the end of verse 12. Matthew 16, starting at 5, down to 12. New International Version for you this morning says, when they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. Be careful, Jesus said to them. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They discussed this among themselves and said, it's because we didn't bring any bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, you have little faith. Why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it then you don't understand? I was not talking to you about bread. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisee and the Sadducee. Watch and beware, says the ESV. Take heed and beware, the King James. Be careful, be on your guard, says the New International Version. Jesus wants his disciples to recognize something, and then once they've recognized it, he wants them to be very careful about it. And the thing he wants them to recognize and the thing he wants them to be careful about is the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, right off the bat, it's important to recognize the context of this warning. This warning was for his disciples. This was not some sort of a warning for wishy-washy, half-committed followers to pull up their bootstraps. That's not what this is. It's not a call to commitment as much as it is a warning to the leaders. To the people whom Jesus was going to turn over the ministry that he was building. He knew that he had 3.5 years or so to develop this group of men, and then he was going to leave, and the Spirit was going to come, and they were going to take the ministry that he had started, and they were going to be responsible to move forward with that under the power and direction of the Holy Spirit. It was to this group of people that he spoke, and to them he said, be careful, be on your guard. Seems like a strange warning. Because when you think about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and you think about Christ's followers, you couldn't get further apart, really, in who they were. I mean, the ones who were following Jesus, these were simple fishermen type, right? Sort of outcast types. You know, you got a tax collector there. Today, a tax collector is kind of a big shot, but not in that day. You were despised. You were a sellout. If you were a tax collector, you were just to be looked down upon as having no value at all. And so you got this group over here, which are very blue-collar, very marginalized, if you will. And then you've got the Pharisees and Sadducees over here. They're the elite, right? These are the movers and the shakers. These are the guys with the power. These are the guys with the influence. These are the guys with the cash. These are the guys that have the political ability to do whatever they do. I mean, there's a huge gulf between the two. And so initially you might just think, well, why on earth would Jesus say, be careful about the teaching of these guys? I mean, it just seems like it's such a long leap. And yet Jesus said this is something they needed to be careful of. Jesus obviously knows something. He obviously knows something. You know, sometimes the greatest heresies have come into the church through those who've been in leadership. Cults can be started by those outside the church. Heresy usually comes from within, because heresy is usually encased in a certain amount of truth. There's just something in there that's just not quite right. And most people who get drawn into heresies don't recognize that not quite right part. And they end up embracing this thing, and only later on that not quite right part becomes dominant. And all of a sudden you've got something which is a heresy. Well, what was the danger that Jesus was referring to? The leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The disciples were initially confused, thinking he was speaking about bread. This is the leadership of the church that he was giving over. That's kind of scary, isn't it, when you think about it? They didn't understand. They thought, oh, he's talking about just like we forgot to bring bread. Jesus is saying to them, you have little faith. I was just talking about bread. You don't need to worry about bread. Don't you remember all this? I can provide bread. Bread's not an issue. The yeast I'm telling you that you need to be careful about, the yeast I'm warning you about is something very different. And he goes on and he describes it for us clearly, so we have no doubt. We don't have to have conjecture. We don't have to guess what on earth Jesus was talking about. He makes it very, very clear in chapter 16 and verse 12. Then they understood he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisee and the Sadducee, the teaching of the Pharisee and the Sadducee. Watch and beware. Be careful about their teaching. Again, it's interesting. I would have thought if Jesus was going to be warning anyone about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he would have said something like, watch and beware of the pride and the ego of the Pharisee and Sadducee. Right? I mean, they were the ones, you know, that would give to the poor but made sure there was an audience, or they wouldn't give to the poor. They would wait. If there's some poor guy they were going to give some alms to, you know, just to give him something and not have anybody notice that, well, that would be a waste of an opportunity. No, no, you wait around until you got a good few people around, and then you make your gesture and you give your alms to the poor. Oh, wonderful, wonderful. You think that Jesus would have got after them for that kind of stuff, because we see him being critical of them, and we'll look at some verses in a few minutes along those lines. But he didn't. That's not what he said. He didn't warn them against the love of money. He didn't warn them against power taking over and corrupting them. He just warned them about something called the teaching. The teaching. Well, to understand the warning, we need to understand these two groups just a little bit, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The first thing we need to understand about them is that there was no love between them. Okay? Sometimes we group them together, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we think they're just one happy little group and they're basically one name is synonymous for the other. It isn't. They are very, very different entities. And they did not get along. It's important that you understand that. They did not get along. They did not like each other. They did not like what each other stood for. And so there's not a common teaching that's common to both of them that Jesus is warning about, because the teachings of the Pharisees and the teaching of the Sadducees, as we will see, are very different. And so what Jesus is saying, he's saying watch out for both. He's saying watch out for the teaching of the Pharisee. And be careful about the teaching of the Sadducee. And we'll see why, I think, in just a moment. Who are the Pharisees? A little bit of background. Words that would best describe the Pharisees would be formalists, traditionalists, self-righteous. If you're in Matthew, just flip over to chapter 23, and we'll just take a quick look at a couple of verses there, which will sort of paint the picture for us of what the Pharisees were like, if you're not already familiar with that group. Chapter 23 of Matthew, the first seven verses. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and have men call them rabbi." Go to Mark chapter 7. Just again, another snapshot which will add a little more clarity to who these Pharisees were. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the traditions of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" And he replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their hearts, or these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings," do you notice that word? Here it is, here's the yeast. "Their teachings are but rules taught by men." That's Jesus' analysis of the yeast of the Pharisee, their teaching. "Their teaching is but rules taught by men." The Pharisees came into existence during what's called the Hasmonean dynasty. The Hasmonean dynasty was this period of time when the Greek Empire was collapsing after Alexander the Great had died and his empire was split into three and it was kind of falling apart. And so there wasn't a dominant world power. The Greek influence, the Hellenizing influence, was waning. And in Judea, this group of people called the Maccabeans, they revolted. And so from about 165 BC to about 65 BC, there's this period of time called this Hasmonean dynasty where the Jewish people had a certain amount of autonomy again. Soon the Romans would come and be great power, and they would come in and take over, and they would dominate just like the Greeks had dominated. But there was this kind of window in between, and it was during this time, in this window, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees both came into existence. The Pharisees had a high regard for Scripture, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing. They loved the Old Testament. That was their Scripture, the Word of God. They were incredibly, insanely in love with it. It was so very important to them. Yay, go for it. Good for you, Pharisees. That's nothing to be criticized for. But the problem that the Pharisee had was that so much of the Scripture, the regulations of the Scripture, was kind of vague. Let me share what I mean by that. Here's an example. Exodus chapter 20, verse 10. This is the Sabbath that's being spoken of here. "But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male or your female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing among you." That sounds simple, doesn't it? Right? Seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord. On it you shall do no work. Oh, but what is work? What is work? If I carry 5 sticks from outside, from the stick pile, and bring them in and put them in my little oven, have I worked? Is that work? Well, what if I only carry 4 sticks? Or 3 sticks? When does it become work? If I want to go and visit my friend on the Sabbath, how many steps can I take? If I go a mile, have I worked? What about a half a mile? Well, that gets kind of complicated. The ramifications of getting it wrong were huge. Listen to what it says in Exodus 31 and verse 14. "Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates," kalal is the word, "to defile or to pollute deliberately. Anyone who desecrates it is to be put to death. Those who do any work on that day must be cut off from their people." If I deliberately desecrate the Sabbath, I could be put to death. And if I desecrate the Sabbath and the ruling people, whoever they are at the time, accuse me of desecrating, I'm going to get kicked out of the country? I'd be scared to get out of bed in the morning. When is work work? The Pharisees, and before them, it's the rabbinical law that was beginning to be formed and the traditions that were beginning to be formed, they had a solution. So let's say that this pulpit is all of the commandments that God has given, 613 of them. They were very afraid that someone was going to break one of these things. So what they did is they built a wall around these commandments. And the wall was a bunch of rules and regulations and definitions that would keep you from breaking something inside there. So that if you came along and you carried 10 sticks on the Sabbath, when the law says, this law says, all you can do is 5, you would go ding, 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 ding. So you'd stay away from that because you wouldn't want to break something in here. And so they crafted this series of rabbinical laws and customs around the Word of God. Sounds like a good idea. But Jesus said it was a very bad idea. He said their teachings are but the teachings of men. Their teachings are but the teachings of men. They defined work and other things down to the smallest detail. They put in place rules and regulations that they believed would keep people from ever getting close to breaking the commandments. They did this for all of them. What they did is they took Scripture and they added to it. And their additions became their traditions, and their traditions became as important as the Scriptures. And now you've got all this rabbinic law and all this custom law. And Jesus said, they worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. They were so fixed on the letter of the law that they buried the spirit of the law behind an impenetrable wall. And God did not give his commands so that man would sit frozen in his chair one day a week. That was not his intent. That's not the spirit behind the Sabbath, that man would just be frozen, paralyzed, not moving, not doing anything for a whole day. God designed the Sabbath so that people would come away from the daily grind and enjoy a day in fellowship with God. And Jesus reveals the spirit of the law in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill the law. And then he talks about the law, he talks about murder, and he says, you know what, it's not just by killing somebody you murder. If you got anger in your heart, he tells you what the spirit of the law is. He says, don't commit adultery. You don't just commit adultery by committing adultery. If you commit adultery in your mind, you've committed adultery in your heart. You've committed adultery, Jesus said. Don't do it. He shows that the letter of the law is not what it's about. There's the spirit of the law. And the Pharisees had added so much that they had basically insulated the law from the spirit of the law that was intended by God for the people to understand. Well, what about the Sadducees? Sadducees, they were very, very different. Words that would describe the Sadducees would be free thinkers, skeptics, rationalists. They were much more political than they were religious. And like the Pharisees, they too were also founded during this Hasmonean period. But other than that, they had very little in common. The Sadducees had a very low view of Scripture. Remember, the Pharisees had a high view of Scripture? Sadducees, a very low view of Scripture. They believed in varying degrees of inspiration. They valued the Pentateuch above the rest of the Old Testament. There was a lot of the Old Testament that they didn't believe. And like liberal Christians today, each generation of Sadducees seemed to move further and further away from the authority of the Word. And so 200 years after their founding, Paul gives us a snapshot of where they were at theologically. Take a look at Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23 paints a really good picture for us. Acts 23, picking it up at verse 6. Acts 23, verse 6. It says, then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial today because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar. Some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. Paul's pretty smart, isn't he? You know, kind of lights a fuse and tosses the old stick of dynamite in there, and kaboom, there is just a big brouhaha going on. But we see how different the Pharisees are from the Sadducees in this particular verse. The Sadducees liked to pressure people with difficult questions, often attempting to erode people's faith. Remember, they had a very low view of Scripture, and they wanted everybody to think the way they thought. And so if you were a person who was perhaps listening to the Pharisees, they would want you to listen to their argument. They would want to draw you into their camp. They think you are making a terrible mistake by having a high view of Scripture. They wanted to drag you over, and so they were always looking for ways to do that, to move people away from believing in the authority of the Scripture. And it's interesting, they tried to do that with Jesus in chapter 22 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 22. I love this story. Matthew chapter 22, starting at verse 23. Look at what happens here. It says, that same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother, and the same thing happened to the second and to the third, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, which they don't believe in, remember that, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Okay, here they are, right? They've got their perfect question, right? They're going to try and set Jesus up so that everybody who's there listening will realize how stupid and foolish people who believe in the resurrection are. This whole business of honoring the Word of God, it's very valuable. They're looking to score some points here. And so they bring this question. They don't believe in the resurrection, but they've poised this question around the resurrection question, and they've thrown it out to Jesus now, and they're just going to sit back, and now they're going to wait for the fruit of their wise and crafty ability. Jesus replied, you are in error because you do not know the Scriptures. Boy, right there is a definition of the Sadducees. You do not know the Scripture. That's the first thing he said. Of course they don't know the Scripture. They tossed it in the dumpster years ago. They don't read the Scripture anymore. They don't trust the Scripture. You are in error because you do not know the Scripture nor the power of God. At the resurrection, which they don't believe in, people will neither marry or be given in marriage. They will be like the angels, which you don't believe in, if you remember from Acts, in heaven. About the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that God said to you, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And I love this next verse. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Boy, whatever the Sadducees had hoped to gain by posing this question to Jesus, they struck out big time. Because instead of having a whole bunch of people going, oh, yeah, you're right, all of this is ridiculous, we'll go with you, this group of people went, oh, that's amazing. And the Sadducees slinked off to work their work another day and in another place. So what was the leaven of the Pharisee and the Sadducee? Simple as this. Jesus was warning his disciples against adding to Scripture like the Pharisees did, and in the same breath he was warning about taking away from Scripture like the Sadducees did. And this is so critical when we think about the gospel, because when you add to the gospel or when you take away from the gospel, you do not change the gospel. You destroy the gospel. You have to understand that. Adding to or subtracting from the gospel doesn't change the gospel. It destroys the gospel. The gospel is no longer the gospel. It can't accomplish what it's come to accomplish when you add to it or when you take away from it. Add works to the gospel. Add works. Disguise it. Use the word grace, but really mean works. Say you've got to do this, and you've got to do this, and you've got to go through this ritual, and you've got to have this, and you've got to do that, and you've got to go forward, and you've got to do all these different things. And call it all grace. Say, oh, this is just how you get grace. It's works, and it's reward, but add that to it. And what do you get? It's not the gospel. Because the gospel is all about we are completely unrighteous. There is nothing that you and I can do to deserve righteousness. Nothing. Nothing. It is God's grace and his mercy that saves any of us. And all of your works, any of your works, your very best works are like a filthy rag before the Lord. I'm sorry, but if you're trusting in your goodness to somehow be able to be with God in eternity, you're on a dead-end road. Because there is no one righteous, not even one. None. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. All we can do is throw ourselves before Almighty God in his mercy and say, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Grace, faith, it's all from God. Add works, you destroy the gospel. Subtract stuff, you destroy the gospel. Subtract the idea that you're a sinner. Make salvation just about you're a good person. Be a good person. Subtract the sacrifice of Christ. You don't have a gospel. You've just got some tradition. You've just got some superstition. What's interesting is that the groups called the Pharisees and the Sadducees would only be in existence for another 40 years from the day when Jesus spoke these words. It's probably around AD 30 right now. AD 70, that's when the Romans came and just destroyed Jerusalem. And the nation of Israel no longer was a nation. They didn't have a capital. They didn't have a place to have government. They didn't have any of this. The Pharisee and the Sadducee, those positions, those offices, that role, it was just people were scattered everywhere. So they were only going to be around for another 40 years. Why would Jesus waste his time warning about the teaching of the Pharisee, which is adding to Scripture, or the teaching of the Sadducee, which is taking away from Scripture? And I think the reason is because Jesus knew that even though the Pharisee and the Sadducee would end, the spirit of the Pharisee and the Sadducee would continue on. And the spirit of the Sadducee and the spirit of the Pharisee has continued on and has raised itself up many, many times during the history of the church, even up until today as well. Scripture, history is full of examples where there are those who have made their own teachings and their own subsequent traditions equal to or even greater than the Scripture. I grew up in a church like that, a church that embraced the leaven of the Pharisees. The gospel was not preached clearly, if at all, and tradition was the path to God. And church history is also full of examples of groups that have denied Scripture and have pushed instead for human philosophy and moral social compromise, and we've seen the decline in Main Street Protestant denominations over the years. And so as evangelicals, we need to be careful. Because as evangelicals, we are living between two great forces. It's like two great millstones, if you will. The gospel's in between, and that's where we are. We're gospel people, and we have the millstone of the Pharisee, and we have the millstone of the Sadducee trying to destroy the gospel. And so we need to be vigilant, and we need to be very careful. The obvious danger that most of us can see when it comes to the leaven of the Pharisee and the Sadducee is the traditionalism and the liberalism that I've spoken of. But you know, it's subtle and it's hard to see. And I think for us today, as I think about this more and more, the leaven of the Pharisee includes this danger of being too narrow and too rigid, which leads to something that's called schism. I don't know if you know that word or not. But I believe that part of the danger of the Pharisee for us today is that we become too narrow and too rigid, which leads to schism. Paul's letter to 1 Corinthians is a valuable tool in helping us see this error and avoid it. What is schism? Simply, schism happens when men and women who are agreed upon the centralities of the faith become divided over things that are not essential. So schism can only happen to true believers, in the context of which I'm speaking. Because it's people who are in agreement on the centralities of the faith, that which is essential. We're in agreement on that. But now there are these other things that we're not in agreement on. And because we're not agreeing with each other, we're choosing to divide. We're choosing to stop fellowshipping with each other over these things. That's the danger, I believe, of the Pharisee for us today, this schism. The Apostle Paul, again, I mentioned Corinthians. Just flip there really quickly. Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you look at verse 10, I don't know what kind of a Bible you're looking at this morning, but if you've got one and the editors have blessed you with some paragraph headings, you might notice that the paragraph heading there is something like divisions in the church or something along those lines. That's what it is in the NIV. It's about divisions in the church. Look at what Paul says. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and in thought. My brothers, some come from Cleo's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. They are fighting about stuff. Well, what are they fighting about? Are they fighting about essentials? Are they fighting about core beliefs that every Christian holds in common? No. Here's what they're quarreling about. Verse 12. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another one, I follow Cephas. And another, well, I follow Christ. See what's going on here? They're arguing over their favorite preacher, if you will. And there's division because of it. They're separating from each other because of it. And it's not just this example. We see in Corinthians two other examples. There's this division over this possession of intellect or understanding around the issue of meat being sacrificed to idols. There are some who said, you know what, an idol is just an imaginary thing. It's not real. Therefore, meat offered to an idol cannot possibly be tainted because there's nothing there to taint it. But there were others who struggled with this and found it very offensive, and so the people who were in agreement on the centralities of the faith were divided because of non-essential disagreements. And Paul went on to say, you know what, if eating meat is going to offend my brother, I won't eat the meat. I think Paul was saying, I'm okay with it. Because I don't believe an idol is anything, and I don't believe it's tainted. And if I buy a piece of meat in the marketplace, I have no idea what it's been offered to. It really doesn't matter to me. It's a piece of meat. But if it's going to offend my brother, I will not eat it. But it's obvious that others didn't take that high road. It's obvious there were people in the church at Corinth who would sit down and who would chomp upon their meat in front of those who they knew were offended by it, and they didn't care. And there was division, and there was offense. We see the same thing when we think about spiritual gifts, the arguments that go on. Again, there's division over spiritual gifts. Instead of the gifts being used to make and to unite and to edify the body so that it would be one body that would function and work well together, there came this argument over which gifts are more important, which gifts are better, which gifts are higher, which gifts are whatever. You know, if you walk out of here this morning and you go to get in your car and you look next to your car and there's a foot, you will say to yourself, well, that's not good. You will say something like that to yourself. You'll go, oh, that's not good. Because a foot doesn't belong in the parking lot all by itself, right? A foot belongs with the rest of the person. And yet when it comes to the body of Christ, it seems like those in Corinth were more than happy to just be hunks hanging out over here and there. Division. The Corinthians were acting independently, and they were jealous, and they were envious, and schism is an outgrowth of this leaven. And so to keep from falling into that schismatic kind of behavior like the Corinthians did, you know, I think it would be wise to remember the old motto of the free church. Oh, the motto of the free church. You got a spare wall around here? You should write it on the wall. It says, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, charity, and in all things, Jesus Christ. That's a great motto, right? It's not saying that this is important and that's not important. It's saying this is essential and that's not essential. And there's a difference, a very real difference. But in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, charity. And in all things, Jesus Christ. You know, if churches could remember that, it would go such a long ways in helping, because we become divided over non-essential things. That is 99.9% of the problems that go on in churches where there's fussing and fighting and feuding. It is not over the core stuff that we believe in. It's not over the essentials. It's over the non-essential stuff. And in the non-essential stuff, we need to be charitable with one another. If the danger of the Pharisee today is that we would be too narrow and too rigid, the danger of the Sadducee today is that we would become just the opposite. And perhaps that's the greatest danger we face, because we are under constant pressure to be more ecumenical, to try and find the lowest common denominator so that we can fellowship with anybody who happens to say, oh, I'm a follower of Christ, whether they've actually surrendered to Christ or not. Ecumenicalism tries to get the bar so low that anybody who even thinks they're close to being a Christian can be counted as one and the same. And so we're under constant pressure to succumb to this kind of eroding influence. As evangelicals, we've always been criticized for being anti-intellectual. That's a shame, because some of the great minds, great thinkers have been evangelical thinkers of the past. But the reason we are criticized for being anti-intellectual is because we insist that the Bible is true. We do. We insist that the Bible is true. It's the Word of God. From creation, page one, to Christ's return on the final pages, the spirit of the Sadducee continues to undermine our confidence in Scripture. It continues to say, oh, you can't believe that. Oh, you don't believe that. Oh, that doesn't make sense. That's just a story. Really? You believe that Daniel was in a lion's den and the lions didn't eat him? And my response is, really? Your God is so tiny that he couldn't keep a lion's mouth shut for just a little while? Oh, you of little faith. Oh, you of little faith. You know, if you got another wall, on one wall here, you should, you know, where essentials unity, non-essentials charity, and all things Jesus Christ. There's another great motto that the Free Church had, and that was, where stands it written? Where stands it written? If you want to tell me something that you think is true, show me. Show me the Word of God. Let's have a conversation. But a fine-sounding argument and a wonderful philosophy, no, I'm going to choose that this book be my book. We need to view our lives through the lens of the Bible rather than viewing the Bible through the lens of our lives. Did you see the difference there? Let me explain that to you for just a minute. We need to view our lives through the lens of the Bible, rather than viewing the Bible through the lens of our lives. This is my life. My life is what it is. I've been saved. I'm a new creation in Christ, but I've still got a lot of the old. There's still sin, and there's prejudice, and there's stupidity, and there's confusion. If I view the Bible through my life, I am viewing the Bible through a distorted lens, because my sinfulness distorts the lens. My prejudice distorts the lens. I will read into the Bible what I want to read into the Bible. I will find from the Bible what I want to find from the Bible to support who I am. But if I view my life through the lens of the Bible, that's very, very different, because this book is accurate. This book is not distorted. This book will allow me to see where I am off base so that I can choose to surrender that to Christ and have him do his transforming work in my life. We need to view our lives through the lens of the Bible rather than viewing the Bible through the lens of our lives. Paul says in Colossians 2, as I wrap up here, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, Colossians 2, verse 8. Paul understood that there are some incredibly good-sounding arguments out there. And there are. There are some very, very, very smart people who would like to take you on a ride. And that ride will take you away from the authority of Scripture. But it'll be a fine-sounding argument. We need to be very, very careful. As evangelicals, we must have confidence in the Word of God. We must be ever vigilant against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus warns us that we must not add to or take away from the Scripture. Bible camp, Sunday school. How many of you remember a song? I don't want to be a Pharisee. Do you remember that song? Put your hand up if you remember that song. I don't want to be a Pharisee. I don't want to be a Pharisee. Because they're not fair, you see. What? That is the stupidest sociological exposition of the Pharisees. What is it that we teach our children? I don't want to be a Pharisee because they're not fair, you see. I don't want to be a Sadducee because there's no sad, you see. Give me a break. I don't want to be a Pharisee because they add to the Word of God. And I don't want to be a Sadducee because they take away from the Word of God. I trust you don't want to be a Pharisee or a Sadducee either. Lord Jesus, would you help us, please? You've given us your word. You've given us your grace and your mercy and faith. You've given us everything we need for life, for godliness. Lord, may we be a people who are faithful to cling on to the truth of the Word of God. Lord, as we live in a world where there are so many fine-sounding arguments and so much pressure to either add to or to take away from, where we are under so much pressure to use our lives as the lens in which we interpret the Bible, and that leads to such erroneous interpretations. May we just turn it around, and may we use the Bible to view our lives so that we might see as you see, and that we might come and then we might experience all that you have for us, your cleansing, your mercy, your grace. Jesus, do this for us. We pray in your holy and precious name. Amen.